What we're going to be doing in the next couple of weeks is we're going to be building up to Good Friday and Easter. And so today we begin a series that talks about Jesus' last week before the cross and before his resurrection. It's often referred to as Holy Week, Holy Week. And so what we're going to do is often you may have experienced having Palm Sunday and you focus on Jesus' triumphal entry. We're actually taking that week and expanding it over about a month period of time. So each week we're going to look at a different day of that last week and an event that happened or a couple of events and just see how things move forward towards that time when Jesus would give his life on the cross and then come back from the dead. That'll lead up to our Good Friday services. We'll have two. Just remember, one at noon and then one at 7 p.m. The one in the evening will be a little bit more interactive in the activity center. We're looking forward to remembering. Both will have communion being a part of them. And then, of course, Easter Sunday morning, our celebrations that we'll have on Resurrection Day. So some great things coming up, but we want to build up to it. And as I've been preparing for this series, the graphic that you see, I think, well represents the struggle that people in Jesus' day had. And to set us up a little, let me take us a couple of minutes to set us up for where we'll be going and the expectation that people would have had in Jesus' day. Many of them, Jewish individuals, knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were taught them from a young age. And so they knew that one was promised to come, the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who would set things right for the nation of Israel and really for the world. And they had this expectation that had been going on for hundreds of years, and they've been waiting and waiting. And in the book of Isaiah, which describes many times this individual, there's this description of a coming king who will reign and who will sit on the throne of David, a descendant of David, and all of these amazing descriptions of this leader that will come. But then there's also writings about this suffering servant who will come and be really abused and end up giving his life and things about that. There was a struggle going on as to how to put those two things together. Were these two individuals? Was this one person? How would this all work out? And as you see the reactions to Jesus as he comes on the scene and his life of public ministry was about 3 years, probably his early 30s. It's about a 3-year length of time leading up to this last week. And in these 3 years, Jesus has done some amazing things. He's healed people physically and spiritually. He showed his authority over nature. He showed his authority over the spiritual world. He's had teaching that people say, this is teaching unlike anything we've ever heard. This guy doesn't quote other people to get his authority. He just speaks like he has authority, like he's speaking directly from God. And what he says just stirs our hearts. And Jesus would build this following, this group of people who was beginning to believe. They were beginning to have hope that this could be the one that they've been waiting for. Others, on the other hand, weren't so keen on this Jesus. Especially among the religious leaders, they saw Jesus as a threat. He was one who would take away, perhaps, their position of authority. They were the ones in control, at least amongst the nation of Israel at the time, and they would rather keep it that way. They were the ones that were protecting the Old Testament and the laws and the system under which the Jewish people had lived for hundreds of years. And they saw Jesus as a threat to everything that they held dear. And this tension just continued to build through Jesus' ministry, where you had people who are cheering and wanting more, and religious leaders who were saying, no, this isn't who you think he is. And this tension really began to come to a focal point. And the focal point was in an event that happened with some close friends of Jesus. And their names, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, two sisters and a brother. And if you've read this story, you know Lazarus gets sick and Jesus delays going to see him and eventually he dies. And he shows up what we would say late. Mary and Martha certainly thought it was late. It was after the fact. What could he possibly do to change the situation? But in this case, Jesus wanted to demonstrate in a greater way than he had to this point his power. The last enemy to demonstrate his power over was death. And so Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb after he's been in there for several days. And out Lazarus comes. There are many people who are there. They witnessed this event. No one can deny that this has happened. They knew that Lazarus was dead, and now they know that Lazarus is alive. And it's interesting to see the response. Of course, the people were amazed. I mean, who wouldn't be from someone who can make dead people alive? But again, the religious leaders weren't so keen on things. So fast forward a little bit, and now Passover is at hand, a great Jewish celebration where Jewish people would come to Jerusalem from all over the known world. Estimates range in the 2 million mark of people who would have come to the city, and there would be campouts all around the outside of the city. People would create these booths, these tents, and they would live in them for the period of the Passover. It was a buzz. It was a time of celebration, a time of expectation, and especially with this Jesus character around, there was a wondering, because there was an expectation that around the Passover would perhaps come this ruler. And so at this time of heightened expectation, Jesus does begin to make his way towards Jerusalem. And he comes to the town of Bethany, which is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And he's hanging out with his friends, and word gets to people that in Jerusalem that he's there. And so, according to John chapter 12, meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there in Bethany and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus. I mean, this guy's amazing, but we want to see the guy who was dead. We want to check that out, because that's pretty amazing, right? Whom he had raised from the dead. So the people are responding, and we want to check this out. This is amazing. We're actually going to travel out to about 2 mile walk from Jerusalem to Bethany to go and meet up with Jesus. But look at the contrast. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. They'd already made it their pact to kill Jesus. That was already on the books. But now they realize we can't just kill Jesus. We got to kill the evidence. And so we got to take care of Lazarus too. And you see this tension that is continuing to build. What is going to happen? And so we come to what we often refer to as the triumphal entry or Palm Sunday, a time where Jesus presents himself to the nation as their king. And at first it's going to seem that all goes well, but unfortunately things are going to go south. So this is how it works. And if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to pick it up in verse 29. It's page 1040 in the Pew Bible. If you'd like to follow along with us, that would be great. Luke chapter 19. I'll pick it up in verse 29. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany, house of figs, house of dates, that's actually what those towns were called, at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here, thank you. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' And they brought it to Jesus." Now just pause here for a minute. First of all, I love this. I would love to try this, by the way. If I needed a car or something like that, just to walk up to somebody and just get in it and have them be like, "What are you doing?" "The Lord needs it." And just see what happens. Like they might actually say, "Oh, here's the keys. Go ahead." I mean, it worked for them. What was going on here? It was like they're just giving these instructions. Go into a city. You're going to find a guy. You'll find a colt. Just untie it. Bring it to me. And by the way, if anybody questions you, which probably somebody will, just say that I need it. And it works. It works. Now, whether this was Jesus' prior preparation, that he already set this up with this individual, I don't know. But the bottom line is, when they went to do what God had told them to do, what Jesus had told them to do, they found it just as Jesus said. Now, the idea of this colt, and actually Matthew tells us that they brought two animals. It was the mother and the foal. Jesus ends up sitting on the foal. It had never been ridden before. And that's important because Jesus is demonstrating a couple of things in this. First of all, his power over nature once again. He is able to ride an animal that has never been ridden before. But the idea of coming on a colt is also important for a sign of a leader coming in peace. In that day, if you were coming as a military hero or to conquer, you would come on a horse, a charger. You know, the idea of a strong animal to show your power and military prowess. But if you came, and some did, they came on a donkey or a foal or a colt or something of that nature. It was the idea of you were coming more meekly. You were coming in peace, or you were coming to bring peace was the idea. And so the people would have understood that Jesus was presenting himself as one who was coming to bring peace. But there was something else going on too. Jesus was also coming in fulfillment of prophecy. And he understood that there were things that had been said about how this king was supposed to come. And Jesus fulfilled that. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, the prophet writes, hundreds of years before this event, "Greatly rejoice, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus wanted to be very clear that he was presenting himself in fulfillment of prophecy as the coming King of Peace, who would offer peace to the nation of Israel. He was presenting himself for them to accept him as their king. And so he rides toward Jerusalem. His followers, his disciples, put some of their coats over top of the foal. He sits on that, and he's riding towards Jerusalem. And as he's coming, the crowd begins to swell, and people are hearing, here comes Jesus. And people begin to take their outer coats off and lay them on the ground for him to come. All these practices that they would do to honor a dignitary that was coming to town was the idea. Some people would cut branches and they began to wave them as palm branches. And many times, if you've been in a church on Palm Sunday, sometimes they give the kids or the adults palm branches in memory of that. The idea of they were doing everything you would do to welcome an important king or dignitary. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. So now it's not just people laying their coats down. It's not just people waving branches, but there's this shout that begins to go up and people begin to call out to one another and they're responding back and forth. Now this would have been familiar to them as Jews were coming up to Jerusalem for a Passover. They would often recite several of the Psalms that we have in our Bible, and they would do that out loud back and forth, kind of in a call and response way. Generally Psalms 113 to 118 were sung at the Passover season. And a part of Psalm 118 is what they call out to each other. Verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." And that's right from Psalm 118:26. Again, they're using the language of our expectation that this could indeed be the one. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Other gospel accounts of this include the word Hosanna. And maybe some of you have heard that before. It's often thought of as a declaration of praise, similar to Hallelujah. It's actually a plea for salvation. The Hebrew root words are found in Psalm 118, verse 25, the verse right before the one that they quote, which says, "Lord, save us." The Hebrew words Yeshah and Ana combine to form the word in English that is Hosanna, means deliver and I beg you. So the idea is, I beg you to save, or please deliver us. So you're shouting out, save us, King. Save us, deliver us. You are the king. You are the one who's going to change everything. Expectations are high. Now, their expectations have much more to do than Jesus ushering in a spiritual kingdom. Their expectations is that this leader will usher in a political kingdom. Their expectation is that this is the one who will overthrow Rome and restore the nation of Israel with a descendant of David as the rightful king. So many expectations, so much hope. You have to understand how much is going on in this moment. But not everyone is happy. As is often the case, there's a spoiler at the parade. And this person is not, or these individuals are not thrilled with what's going on. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd, the religious leaders who were threatened by Jesus, said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They understood what these people were saying. They understood the expectation. And what they're basically saying is, Jesus, you can't let them have this expectation because we know you're not really the king. So you need to tell them to be quiet, that this isn't the time, you're not the guy. And so the party's great, but this isn't what they think it is. And instead, Jesus responds in verse 40, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." I find that amazing. This is such an important day in the calendar of what God wants to do in this world. It's such a focal point day that he's saying, look, even if I told them to be quiet, it has to be proclaimed what is taking place. And the actual inanimate objects would in some way declare what is going on here. Now, when he says stones, sometimes we think of maybe just the rocks around on the ground. I think he's really talking about the stones of the temple and of the walls of Jerusalem. I think what he's saying is this city has been waiting for centuries for this moment, and it cannot be quiet. Even the very walls and the temple stones would understand who is coming to them today, and they would cry out in testimony to what is taking place. This is the day. But sadly, it was not meant to be. And verse 41 goes on to say, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, and this is the idea, I want you to picture this. He's coming from Bethany, it's about a 2-mile walk. The Mount of Olives, which is a ridge of small hills or mountains, is in between him and the city of Jerusalem. He's coming from the east, and he's coming along the edge of the ridge. And there would be certain points where you could see the city and certain points where it would be blocked by the ridge. And I believe he comes to this point, if you go to Israel, you can actually imagine a certain place where this could have happened, where you come around this bend and the city's been hidden from view, and you come around and there's this ledge, and in this ledge you just have the city just opens up right before you. You can just see the entire city of Jerusalem. And I think it's at a place like that, if not that very place, that Jesus pauses. And he looks out over the city with all of the people, with all of the encampments, with all of the glory of the city of Jerusalem. And he weeps over it. He begins to cry. And the idea here is that it's a loud lamentation. He's not just crying quietly. He begins to weep and lament. Now, if you have ever been to a parade in honor of someone, it would strike you as odd if in the middle of that parade, the person of honor would just break down and begin to cry. Now, you might think, well, they're just overwhelmed by what's happening, but it would at least cause you pause. All the celebration, the smiles and the waves and everything that goes on in a parade, all of a sudden the person of honor is just weeping uncontrollably. You have to ask yourself the question, what is going on? And he says these words, verse 42. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. I'm coming as the King of Peace to offer you peace. And if you would just have gotten it, if you would just understand. But now it is hidden from your eyes. It is hidden from your eyes. There's going to be a missed opportunity. All of this celebration that's happening around Jesus is going to change. And we know the rest of the story. We know where this is going. We know that in a couple of days, this same multitude, or at least a group of people, will buy into the religious leaders' view of Jesus. And when Pilate is saying, "What shall I do with this man?" they will cry out with the religious leaders, "Crucify him! Kill him! And perhaps some of the same ones who just days earlier have been declaring him the king now are saying that he should die. What would change their mind so quickly? Jesus knows this is coming. He says, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The opportunity will be missed. And because of that, verse 43, what I could have done for you will not happen. And instead, something much worse. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. See, it seems like they are. It looks like everybody's happy. It looks like everybody's welcoming Jesus. But he understands that underneath the surface, there's going to be a rejection. And they're going to miss out. And because they're going to miss out, some really bad things are going to happen. And within 40 years, this prophecy that Jesus states right here would be fulfilled as the Roman legions under Titus would build a siege ramp against the city of Jerusalem, would kill over half of its inhabitants and enslave the others. They would set fire to the temple and then dismantle it and the walls of the city stone by stone. Exactly what Jesus said is going to happen is going to happen. And some of these individuals will be alive to see it. So if there was a day and there was a time, how did they not recognize that this is exactly what they needed? How did they not get it? It's interesting that Jesus says, if you, even you, had only known on this day. And then he goes on to say, you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. There seems to be something very specific about this opportunity. And there is. If you have read the stories of Jesus, you might be puzzled sometimes where, like, he'll do something amazing and people, like, for example, the feeding of the 5,000, and they wanted to make him king. I mean, after all, who wouldn't want to make a guy king who could feed large groups of people at will, right? That works, you know? So they wanted to make him king, but what does it do? Jesus withdrew from them. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Other people want to put him forward. Even his own mother at one of his first miracles. Jesus, step in. What does he say to her? My time is not yet. You're getting me involved in something. It's not my time to declare myself yet. This is the time. This is the time. This is the day. This is the moment in God's calendar where Jesus is to present himself and he'll say, here I am. What are you going to do? Many of us, if not most of us, have had those moments in our lives. Where Jesus has shown up in your life and he said, here I am, this is the day. What are you going to do? And for some of us, there have been some moments when he's done that and we've kind of said, not now, Jesus. I'm not ready, or I'm not sure you are who you really claim to be. Or whatever our reason might be that we kind of turn him down. Maybe there are other times where we're like, I'm ready. I know that you are who you claim to be, and you are exactly what I need. And hopefully, for all of us in this room, and if not, know this is available to you, there was a moment where we came to realize that only Jesus could be our Savior, our Rescuer, to be the one to deliver us from our sin and from our judgment that is still to come. And yes, Jesus came to do just that. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've placed your faith and trust in him, then you don't have to worry about that judgment to come. You've been absolved of that because you are declared righteous in the sight of God because of what Jesus has done. But even beyond that moment, there are other moments where even as followers of Jesus, Jesus comes and presents himself. And sometimes we recognize him and sometimes we don't. Sometimes we follow, sometimes we don't. But on this particular day, it had massive significance for the Jewish people. And I believe that's because it reaches back into Old Testament prophecy once again. In the book of Daniel, and I referred to this a couple of weeks ago as we were wrapping up our series in 1 Thessalonians on Keep Going. And we did that very, very brief, like buzz through prophecy of what's coming, if you remember that, if you were here that week. And this reaches back to that same section in the book of Daniel that I referenced then. And I'm just going to read a little bit, and I know it can get a little confusing. I'll try to do it as clearly as I can. There's some poetic language. The way that they would view numbers is a little differently than how we might today. But Daniel sees a time that is coming where God's going to fulfill his plan for this earth. And it goes like this. 70 sevens are decreed for your people, meaning the Jewish people, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to deal with it once and for all, to atone for wickedness. There needs to be a sacrifice that once and for all handles the wickedness and evil in this world, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to set up God's kingdom, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one. There's these the set times that God has made for these things to be accomplished, for his plan in the world to be accomplished. Now, in Old Testament prophecy, especially for the Jewish people, when they read 77s, those would be periods of 7 years. They would understand a week to be the equation of a year, a period of 7 years. So 77s means 70 weeks, 70 weeks of years, okay? Now, let me keep going. And here's the verse I want you to see. Daniel says this, and the angel's revealing this. This is actually the angel Gabriel is revealing this to Daniel. Know and understand this. Here it is. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. There will be periods of time, 49 years and 483 years, right? There will be these periods of time that will happen. And so God is saying there's set times for an event to happen. And here's the beginning event. There's going to be a decree that will go out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, interestingly, we know when that is. Now, let me do a quick buzz through of Jewish history here, okay? So hang with me. If you're familiar with the United Kingdom under King Solomon, King David, King Saul, there was this United Kingdom, the nation of Israel. Then they split. After Solomon, each of his sons took half the kingdom. And there was the north, which was the nation of Israel, and the south, which became Judah. The 12 tribes split into two nations. Unfortunately, in those nations, the kings who led them were predominantly bad. They did not fulfill God's purpose for the nation of Israel, which was to reflect his glory to the world, to let other nations know what it looks like to follow the one true God. And so because of their disobedience to what God had called them to do, they would eventually fall. The northern kingdom, Israel, was defeated in 722 by the Assyrians. A little bit later, Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, would fall in 586 to the Babylonians. So now they're both in captivity. Fast forward to 444 BC. The Persians are now in power. It's gone from the Assyrians to the Babylonians. Now the Persians are in power. And they're ruled by Artaxerxes I. And a Jewish captive has become a trusted advisor. And his heart is breaking for his people and his homeland. And he believes he has God's approval. So he boldly requests to this king, "Can I have permission and resources to return to my homeland and rebuild the city of Jerusalem?" And the king amazingly grants his request and signs a document, a decree, giving him authority to go back and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. We know when that happened. Now, the time from when that decree was issued until the time that the anointed one, the ruler, comes is a period of time. We know a starting point. Now we can move forward and find out when the end point is. So if you fast forward 483 years and you take into account some of the differences in the calendars, and many scholars have done work on this, you end up right in the time where Jesus would have ridden into Jerusalem and presented himself as the king in fulfillment of the prophecy that Daniel made. He was doing exactly what they should have expected him to do. And the strong likelihood is that his day that he's talking about, this time of God's coming, is exactly the time that Daniel prophesied hundreds of years before. So why does this matter? Why does this matter to us? This is just history. I think it matters for a couple of reasons. Because I think there are times in our lives where Jesus doesn't meet our expectations. You see, the reason that many of these people are going to flip from the triumphal entry to right before the crucifixion, the reason they're going to go from, "Yay, Jesus," to kill him, is because he didn't meet their expectations. Yeah, he healed people. Yeah, he had great teaching. But the bottom line is they wanted to be restored as a nation. They wanted to have Rome kicked out and Israel set up and this kingdom of God put on earth. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for a political kingdom. And Jesus came to offer himself to be their savior, their spiritual savior. And they ended up rejecting him because he didn't meet their expectations. You know, we have expectations of Jesus. We do. And many of them are good expectations. We expect that if we reach out to him in faith, that he will save us and forgive us of our sin. And the Bible tells us that's exactly what happens. That is an expectation that Jesus meets. But many times as followers of Jesus, we begin to have these other expectations that creep in about Jesus. Here's one. If you follow Jesus well, he'll take care of you. Now, I've said that generally enough that we're like, yeah, I believe that. What does that mean? What does that mean that he'll take care of you? Does it mean that you and those you love won't get sick? Does it mean that you won't lose a job? Does it mean that your relationships will all be solid and good? And I think we know deep down, like, well, if we've lived as followers of Jesus, we kind of know that's not how it works. But let me just put you in this moment. When things fall apart, in that moment where you get that word of that diagnosis or that relationship is now broken or financially you're not going to make it or you're not sure how you're going to make it, how do you respond to Jesus? Because that will reveal your expectations. And there are times where I've looked to heaven and I have been angry because Jesus has not met my expectation. And I would guess that perhaps you have experienced the same thing. Jesus will not meet all of our expectations. He never promised that he would. Jesus has his own agenda and he will fulfill it. And his agenda for us is good. It is. But it doesn't mean that everything we experience is going to be great. There will be hard times. And what happens and how we respond really reveals what we expect of Jesus. Do we turn to him? Do we cling to him? Do we say, "I'm never going to make it through this without you, Jesus. You've never left me before. I don't understand this, but I'm going to hold on to you because where else am I going to go?" Honestly, that's been some of the times in my life. I'm like, you know what? There's a piece of me that could be done with this. I could actually say, like, because you're not meeting my expectations so much. If there was somebody else out there, I'd go find them who met my expectations. But then I look around, I'm like, there isn't anybody. There is nobody like Jesus. He's unique. So I have to come to terms with the fact that if I choose to turn my back on him, there's a lot of ramifications that go with that. And by the way, it doesn't fix my problem anyway. I still have the same problem. But now I'm trying to face it without the resources and the strength and the guidance that Jesus does want to provide to me in those situations. Even though he will not fix my problems always the way that I would like them to be fixed or in the time frame that I would like them to be fixed. Do we turn to him and hold on to him? Or do we turn on him like some in the crowd did? And our real feelings about Jesus come out, which is, Jesus, I'm on your team as long as you do what I want. But as soon as you deviate from my plan, that's it. I'm out. We may not say it, but sometimes that's how we're living. And perhaps some of you this morning, that's exactly where you are. Jesus has disappointed you. You believe something about him, and he has let you down. He did not come through in your expectations. And you're maybe sitting here not even knowing why you're sitting here, because in many ways, although maybe you're just kind of keeping the status quo, but internally you've kind of checked out because you're not sure what the point is of following this Jesus. Can I just tell you that although you may not understand what he's doing, and it may not be pleasant of what he's allowed you to face in your life, that the consequences of facing it without him are far graver than the consequences of facing it with him. And I know there are many people in this room who could vouch for what I'm saying, because you've walked through some very deep waters that could cause you to turn your back on God or cause you to cling to him like you never have before. And which way you chose to go determines so much of what's going to happen in the next weeks and months ahead. What's your choice going to be? When Jesus doesn't meet your expectations, will you hold on to him or will you turn on him? And I just want to encourage you and let you know, again, that Jesus didn't promise to meet our expectations. But what he did promise is to walk with us through everything we face in this life. He promised to use it for good. He promised to bring beauty out of those kinds of things that we face. And as you talk to people who have gone through deep waters and who have retained faith, they can recount how God has worked. It doesn't mean everything's fixed. It doesn't mean they got what they wanted in the end. But it does mean they saw God do things through that situation. Of course, to give honor and glory to himself, because that's his primary goal and what he deserves. But also to bring good in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And so I want to give you just a moment to reflect as we wrap up this morning. If you would just bow your heads and close your eyes. I know well enough to know that many of you are facing deep things this morning. Life-altering things. Challenges that are too big for you. They're too big for me. Some of you share those with me as we talk and as we pray together. One of the reasons I always encourage you, if someone shares something with you, to pray with them, because so many times what's shared with you is not something you can fix. But you can take them to the one who loves them and offer it up to him. And can I just encourage you to do that right now? What is that area where Jesus isn't meeting your expectations? Can I challenge you to make a choice right now to proclaim your trust in him? In this time of prayer, to declare, Jesus, I choose to trust you with all of your doubts, with all of your questions, with all of your hurt. And maybe for some of you, you've been heading in the other direction. And you're waiting for Jesus to do what you expect him to do. Would you maybe this morning come to understand that Jesus is about something far greater and far deeper than what you can see? Would you come back? Would you invite him? He's already in the middle of it, but would you invite him into the middle of that situation that you're facing? And again, declare your trust in him. Father, one of the things that we have in common as human beings is that we all have expectations. We have expectations of life. We have expectations of people. We have expectations of those closest to us, and we have expectations of you. We acknowledge this morning that you are not limited by our expectations. And we're reminded that you have made no promise to meet all of them. And honestly, that's really frustrating sometimes. Because some of the things we want you to do look really good to us. We want you to heal somebody. We want you to provide income. We want you to heal a relationship. And we can't understand sometimes why those things aren't happening. And I will not pretend to stand up here to give those reasons. I don't know. But God, I pray that you would help us as a church to be people who cling to you with our questions, with our doubts, and find you to be the rock that we need. To choose to trust you when circumstances are calling out to us saying, why? When people perhaps around us are saying, why? What has he done for you? Because at the end of the day, if you gave us nothing in this life, you have given us the cross. You have given us your life to rescue us for eternity. And you didn't have to do it. You did it because you love us and you want us to be with you. You want a relationship with us, and you made that possible through the cross and through your resurrection, which we will celebrate in a matter of a few weeks. We will remember, because that changed everything. And so I pray that you would help us to see whatever we're going through, where we're doubting you, through the lens of the cross, that we would view that through your love expressed for us in that moment, another day in time, another pivotal moment in history, where you took upon yourself all of our stuff, all of our sin, all of our ugliness, all of our evil. You felt the full weight of it, and you paid for it because you love us and you want us to be with you. You want us to experience the relationship you designed us for, and that's what you want for our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers. So, Father, whether life is going well, and we're pretty happy with how things are, or whether things are really hard, and most of what's happening in our lives are things we wouldn't write into our own script, may we choose to trust you, and may you use our faith to be a witness to those who are around us. Not that we're wonderful or great people. We fail, we have flaws, we struggle, we have doubts. But we found something in you that we can't find anywhere else. We just can't. We're like your disciples when you said to them, are you going to leave me too? And so where are we going to go? Who else has the words of eternal life? So help us to follow you well. Help us to follow you well for your sake and for ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me as we close our time? I was doing a funeral yesterday right in this same spot. And the song at the end of the service that they sang was King of the World. And I was reminded of those lyrics. When did I mistakenly begin to think that I'm the king of the world? When did I take my life out of God's hands and think that I could run it better than he can? When you made me, you love me, you're so much bigger than I am. And so my last challenge for us this morning is we'll remember to lay our life in the hands of the true king of the world. Because there is no better place for it to be. May that encourage you this week. Have a great week, everyone.